Hi, Bridge family. Welcome to this time of worship. I pray that wherever you are as we gather, that you're coming ready to lift up and give honor and glory and praise to the one true living God. Amen. Well, friends, I want to ask you as we begin today to think about and consider, when was the last time that you can recall being personally and actively involved in a divine, transformative miracle? When was the last time, if ever, you can personally, honestly recall being actively involved in a transformative, divine miracle? Now, if you're a Christian, I hope that you realize that you, in fact, have been an example of, if you're born again, if you were dead in your sins and now are alive in Christ, you have experienced the miraculous, loving, merciful grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are, in fact, a walking, talking miracle. But I also pray that if that is true of you, that you realize that you're not only one who has experienced a historical miracle of grace, but that you are actively living out in sanctification daily miraculous graces. You see, we're not only experiencing miracles of God's love and grace when we get saved. We are actively demonstrating and living out, being blessed by and sharing His miraculous grace in our own journeys of sanctification, all the way home to glorification, which will one day be in heaven with our Lord forever and ever and ever. Amen. Well, you might ask yourself, why this topic? Why those questions? Well, we're in a place as we gather as a family and we continue to walk through the Gospel of Matthew, today looking at Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and really just the beginning of 1 and the beginning of 2. You see, I had intended for us to walk through the first four verses, but as the Lord often does, I felt Him check my heart and tell me, slow down, Jeff. Let's build here a foundation upon which the rest of what will come can be lifted up, and that our disciples can grow into apostles. Now, you might have caught that and said, whoa, what do you mean our disciples can grow into apostles? Well, you'll see today the big idea. I pray you'll see and take away. The big idea is that Christ's biblical disciples are called to grow into missional apostles. Christ's biblical disciples are called to grow into missional apostles. Now, this will make more sense next time we get together, but let me just tell you the premise, the preface for our time together today. It's in chapter 10, verse 1, where the verse opens up and says, and he then called to himself his 12 disciples. When we get into verse 2, you'll then see that Jesus sends out his 12 apostles. Most people who have read this passage and know this Gospel of Matthew well are not really aware or in tune to this incredibly important pivot point, this place of transition. You see, chapter 10 doesn't only bring in the change of Christ's second major teaching or discourse, but this is where we see, per Christ, his 12, including Judas, and we'll get into that next time, but this is where we see Jesus making the distinction of his 12 now becoming not just his disciples, but his apostles. And I believe that we would all be well served to stop here and ask ourselves, what's going on? What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? What's the difference between these 12 who have been getting trained, who have been learning, now taking that training and the title and shifting from disciple to apostle, shifting from learning to being sent out. And not sent out in a final stage, which we'll see later, but being sent out in the progression of their discipleship. Remember what we've already seen. Remember what the Bible teaches. We all begin lost, dead in our sins. And it's only by the grace of our Lord and his gospel that dead sinners become living and loving saints. So we know that we begin lost in need of a Savior, lost in needing to be found. Then once we are found, the lost become new lovers of God, lovers of people. Those lovers are not meant to just sit and soak, but the plan of our Lord is to literally grow those that have been found and adopted into the family of God. If we don't understand this dynamic, we're going to fall prey, as many already have, to the cultural lies and deceptions that make Christ, Christianity, and the church all about them. When in reality, Christ, Christianity, and the church, we're all about the glory of God. We're all about the mission of finding and growing more glorifiers of our Lord. You'll see both in our time together today, where we're going to really focus in on an understanding of what it is to be a disciple and the progressive mission and vision, the divine design of growing from the lost by God's grace and through his gospel into lovers who grow into learners, who grow into leaders, who grow into lifers, all for the glory of our God. We need to understand this if we're going to rightly and righteously be able to not only learn, but to live as this blueprint in action, that we get to live as the missional miracles of our Messiah. And that means that we don't just bide our time in moralism between here and heaven. No, we embrace the mission. We understand that if we've been saved, we've been saved to serve. And that serve, it involves being sent, living sent, not making cocoons, not thinking that it's all about us or all for us, but instead to say, thank you, Lord, to recognize that this calling has a commission to it. And it's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's a set of commands to embrace the grace, to live the love, to be the ambassadors, the aroma, the army of the Almighty. Now, I want to show this to us in a way that, frankly, some are going to love and some are going to hate. I don't know what to do with that other than to follow as I feel the Lord continues to lead me. I can tell you that the sermon is about to transition into a visual depiction of the curriculum that teaches this theological truth that I was blessed and informed, inspected, and inspired to share by our Lord to help all of us to understand what it is to see this call to be a disciple that will grow into apostles, not into the office of apostle, but into the opportunities and the privileges to live as sent ones. I want to show it to you in a way that I pray will encapsulate this truth and love and give you tools to not only understand and to grow, but to take with you and to show and help others to learn, to love, and to live a life in Christ, empowered by Christ, and directly, intentionally lived out for Christ as his maturing disciples that exemplify what it means to be his sent ones, his apostles. I pray that you'll watch this, be informed, and know that in the notes, in the connecting points, you'll have more and more opportunity to go deeper and deeper into these truths and love, ways that I pray will not only bless you and build you, but will help you to be a blessing that helps others to be built up by God's grace, through his gospel, and for his glory. Lord, I pray that you'll take this time and each one within the sound of my voice will grow into a greater Christ-likeness, a greater ambassador for you, our King. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It's all in Jesus' name and for the Father's glory. Amen and amen.
All right. Today, we're diving into a Christian curriculum that tries to answer one of life's biggest questions with a single, really powerful idea. It's a concept called God's divine design, and it's basically presented as a complete blueprint for all of reality. You know, the source material kicks things off by asking us to think about this exact question. Literally, it's asking, hey, when you look at the world, past, present, and future, do you feel like you have a trustworthy grip on what's really happening? And this curriculum, it comes forward with a pretty bold answer. It argues that our world isn't just a bunch of random chaos. Instead, there's a single divine design behind it all, a blueprint for reality laid out by an eternal designer. So yeah, let's dive into it. Now, the entire foundation for this concept is what the source calls a biblical worldview. So what's that? It's basically a perspective where the Bible isn't just a religious book. It becomes the ultimate lens, the filter through which you see and understand absolutely everything in the world. So here's our game plan for breaking this down. The curriculum uses this simple, kind of memorable structure. Roots, which is the why or the foundation. Fruits, which is the evidence you can see. And boots, which is the practical, boots on the ground action. After we go through those, we'll wrap it all up by looking at why this design is presented as being so incredibly important. First up, divine roots. This part is all about the big theological why. These are the foundational beliefs that the whole design is built on. To explain why a design like this is even necessary, the curriculum paints this really powerful picture. Imagine you're totally lost in some big, chaotic city. Your GPS is on the fritz, and you've ended up in a really bad part of town. The source argues that without God's trustworthy map, that's exactly where humanity is, just with, you know, eternal consequences. So what is this foundation actually made of? Well, the document breaks it down into three core roots. First is perfect veracity. This is the idea that the Bible is absolute, error-free truth. Second, there's prophetic vision, which basically means you're seeing the big picture, God's overarching story correctly. And third is promised victory, the belief that the spiritual war for believers is already won. This quote from the theologian R.C. Sproul really gets to the heart of that idea of divine authority. The logic is simple but pretty profound. The word authority literally has the word author inside it. So the argument goes, because God is the author of everything, he is the ultimate foundation for all other authority, period. Now, to make that prophetic vision idea a little easier to grasp, the source gives us this framework, the five C's. Think of it as a super quick summary of the entire biblical narrative, from creation to its corruption by sin, to Christ arriving as the cure, then the establishment of the church, and finally, Christ's promised return. Okay, so if those are the roots, the foundation, what do they actually produce? Well, that brings us to part two, the fruits. This section is all about the tangible results, the real-world evidence of this divine design in someone's life. And right away, we get another really vivid story. The author talks about picking out a Christmas tree on Christmas Eve. It's the absolute last one on the lot. It's short, it's sickly, and it's so ugly that the guy running the stand just gives it to him for free. Then the curriculum draws this really stark parallel. It argues that this pitiful, ugly Christmas tree, that's a picture of humanity in its sinful state. It's seen as ugly and worthless, in desperate need of being chosen, paid for, and taken home. It's a really powerful and, frankly, uncompromising metaphor for the human condition as this document sees it. So, how does a person go from being an ugly tree to producing beautiful fruit? The source lays out this three-step process. First, you have to abide in Christ. Second, you obey, which is presented as the main proof that you're actually abiding. And third, the natural result of those first two steps is that you bear much fruit. So right after that heavy, ugly tree metaphor, the curriculum pivots to the bigger purpose. This quote from author Max Lucado completely reframes a person's identity. You go from worthless to priceless, a deliberate, gifted, and lovingly placed creation of a master craftsman. And this brings us to the final piece of the framework, divine boots. So if roots are the why and fruits are the what, then boots are the how. This is the practical, on-the-ground way you're supposed to live out this divine design. This section opens with a nail-biting true story. A pilot passes out in the middle of a flight, and a passenger who has zero flying experience has to get in the pilot's seat. His only lifeline is the calm voice of an air traffic controller on the radio talking him through how to land the plane. And here's the connection the curriculum makes. God is presented as that expert voice from the tower, and believers are the boots on the ground, the person in the cockpit who has to listen carefully and obey every instruction to avoid a crash and land safely. A huge part of being these boots is to show a complete transformation. It's basically a before and after picture. The curriculum argues that believers are changed from being dead in their sins and following chaos to being alive in Christ and having a real purpose. Okay, this slide right here clarifies a theological point that the curriculum presents as absolutely critical. It's all about cause and effect. God's grace is positioned as the one and only cause of salvation. Good works, then, are simply the effect. They're the natural fruit and the evidence that salvation has already happened. And the source issues a really strong warning here. It says that if you reverse that order, if you start to believe that your good works can somehow cause or earn God's grace, that's a fundamental misunderstanding. The document calls it a false gospel that completely rejects the divine design. So, after going through the roots, the fruits, and the boots, we finally get to the conclusion. The document itself asks the big question, so what? Why does any of this really matter? Well, from the curriculum's perspective, the answer is that this design is a blueprint for life. It's meant to replace confusion with confidence, to give you context where other people just have ignorance, and to provide alignment with divine authority, where the world, as the source describes it, is sliding into anarchy. So when you boil it all down, this is the crucial point. The divine design is presented as this all-in-one tool. It's a trustworthy map when you're lost, a detailed blueprint when you need to build, and a reliable battle plan when you're in a fight. The whole point is to give believers clarity and a sense of purpose. And the whole thing doesn't end with a neat summary, but with a personal challenge aimed right at the reader. Citing Jesus, it leaves you with this final provocative thought. If you've been given this knowledge, this map, this blueprint, what then is expected of you? And that's a question at least for the individual to answer.
Okay, so there's the big idea. There's the divine design, the summary of the entirety of a biblical worldview. I pray now as we jump into our deeper need to understand what it is to be lost and who is lost. Watch this and come back ready to press into the grace of our Lord, receive his gospel, and go out as lovers.
All right, welcome to The Explainer. In this one, we're going to be looking at a pretty specific worldview, straight from a Christian curriculum. And get this, it says every single person on the planet fits into one of just five spiritual categories.
So, we're diving straight into an adult curriculum called Come and See, and we're going to use its own words, its own diagrams, to really understand how it defines this first category, a state it calls being lost.
But before we can really get what it means to be lost according to this framework, we've got to take a step back and look at the bigger picture, the spiritual map that it lays out for us.
Okay, so the whole worldview in this material is organized into a big system they call the flow. It's got a bunch of different parts, but for our purposes, we're going to zoom in on the specific piece that sorts people into different types.
And that piece, the real core of it for us today, is something the text calls the five disciples.
Now this is where it gets really interesting. The curriculum makes a pretty bold claim that every single person on earth, yet everyone, can be sorted into one of these five groups: the lost, lovers, learners, leaders, or lifers.
So let's start at the beginning. How exactly does this curriculum define that very first category? It's time to zoom right in on what it means to be the lost.
Right away, you can see how the source material visualizes this. The lost are shown in a state of, well, darkness and separation. Look at the figure there, in the shadows, bound by chains, and completely outside the light that's coming from the cross.
Then, the curriculum gives us a formal definition, and it uses some very specific theological language. It describes this group as being wrongly and rebelliously related to the God of the Bible. It talks about being spiritually blind and stubborn, and in a state it calls being spiritually dead sinners.
And to really hammer home the seriousness of this condition, the curriculum uses quotes like this one. This particular one is from J.C. Ryle, and it's meant to show just how high the stakes are in their view.
Okay, but here's a really interesting twist. The curriculum doesn't just say you're either lost or you're not. It actually breaks lostness down into three different subcategories, or conditions.
First up, we have what it calls the lost-lost. This is for people the curriculum sees as being in a, well, a permanent or final state of being lost. To explain this, it uses a sports analogy, which is kind of clever. Think about a game. You know how a team can be losing at halftime? Well, the text says that while some teams make a comeback, not all of them do. And in the same way, it argues that not everyone who is currently lost will eventually be saved. For some, it says the game is over and the final score is set.
All right, the second type of lostness is a little different. It's called the lost and gone astray. This one is all about wandering and trying to find your own way back. You know, relying on yourself.
And to frame this idea, the material brings in quotes from big names like Martin Luther. The whole point here seems to be that being lost in this way isn't about having bad intentions, it's just about being on the wrong path entirely.
The analogy they use for this one is pretty powerful. Imagine a hiker who gets lost in the woods, but instead of trying to get rescued, they just set up camp. They decide, you know what, this is my new home. The curriculum says this creates a total illusion of being found, when in reality, you're still completely and fundamentally lost.
And that brings us to the third and final category within lostness, and this one's a big one. It's called the lost and found. And it's basically a transitional state. It represents the actual moment of salvation, according to the text.
For this, they use an analogy I think we can all relate to. You know that feeling when you've lost your keys and you're freaking out, and then, boom, you find them? That relief, that joy, the source says that's like the joy in heaven when a person is found. But, and this is super important, it doesn't stop there. The curriculum says that once you're found, you get a new job. You're now supposed to go out and find other people who are lost.
So you see, this whole framework, it's not just about describing different types of people. According to the source, it's prescriptive. It's meant to push you towards a very direct and very urgent call to action.
And it's really clear about what that action is. For anyone it considers to be in the lost category, the curriculum lays out a very specific 5-step path. It's all about personal action, crying out, confessing, repenting. You can see it right there.
But then, for those who are considered found, the instructions completely change. The focus shifts entirely to outreach. The message is simple and direct. Go out into the world and actively find the people who are still in that lost category.
And to wrap up this whole section, the curriculum drives home its point with a series of pretty intense warnings. Everything is designed to create a sense of, well, of eternal urgency.
It uses these powerful quotes, like this one here from C.S. Lewis, to warn against getting too comfortable or complacent in your spiritual life. The idea it's pushing is that the most dangerous road to hell isn't some dramatic, scary path. It's the easy, gentle one.
And check out this quote from the preacher Charles Spurgeon. It's incredibly vivid, right? The curriculum uses this to really underscore what it sees as the massive responsibility of the found, that they have to actively get involved and warn the lost.
So when you boil it all down, the Come and See curriculum isn't presenting this as some abstract theological debate, not at all. It's framing this whole thing as a critical, black and white, and eternal choice, a choice that it says every single person has to make.
Okay, so I pray that at this point we realize how desperately we need to be lovers of God. Well, let's take a look at how the lost become lovers and what it means to be a lover and how it sets us up to continue to grow into what will be leaders next.
What if you could map out someone's entire spiritual journey on a single blueprint? I mean, really lay it all out. That's the powerful idea behind a framework called the 5 Disciples from the Come and See curriculum. Today, we're going to dive deep into this whole concept, and we're going to focus on what it calls the crucial second stage, the lover. Okay, so the source material kicks off with this really compelling image. It's like a spiritual map for all of humanity. You can see on one side, there's this depiction of being lost, even in chains. But it shows this clear path forward, right? A progressive journey toward connection and real purpose.
Now, this is where it gets really ambitious. The core claim here is that every single person, past or present, can be placed somewhere on this spiritual path. It's presented as this universal system for understanding where we all are in our spiritual lives. Pretty bold, right?
So here's how we're going to break this all down. First, we'll look at the overall blueprint. Then we'll get into the miracle of conversion. After that, we'll talk about the new mission that comes with it. And finally, we'll explore how someone can kind of test if they're really in this stage. All right, so before we really zoom in on the lover, let's just take a quick look at the big picture, the full 5-stage framework. So the framework lays out these 5 distinct stages. And hey, they all start with L, which is kind of neat. You move from being lost to a lover, then a learner, a leader, and finally, a lifer. Each one is meant to describe a person's current spiritual state on this progressive path. Okay, so with that overview in our back pocket, let's zero in on our focus for today, the lover. This source defines this as the critical first step a person takes onto the path after having some kind of spiritual awakening. So what in the world defines a lover? Well, the curriculum is super clear about this. This isn't about a gradual change or, you know, a New Year's resolution. It all starts with a sudden, profound, and totally transformative event. And here it is, the key definition. The lover is seen as a newborn infant in the faith. So they've been fundamentally changed and they're considered eternally saved. But, and this is a really crucial distinction, just like a newborn, they're still missionally immature. They're a work in progress, you could say. Now, what's so interesting here is how the source doesn't just give you a dry theological definition. It pairs it with this deeply personal thought from Augustine. It frames conversion not as some abstract idea, but as a real, experienced, internal miracle. And let's be clear, this is not just about turning over a new leaf. The curriculum is very firm on this point. It describes this conversion as a complete personal regeneration, an entirely new creation, not just, you know, tweaking the old one. Okay, so once this profound conversion happens, what's next? Well, the source argues that the lover is immediately given a brand new purpose and a mission that faces outward. And this slide just illustrates the contrast brilliantly. See, it's not a passive thing. It's a call to actively get rid of a whole list of old negative habits and, at the exact same time, develop this intense craving for spiritual nourishment, which the text compares to a newborn's desperate need for milk. So here's the crucial point. This profound personal change is immediately tied to an outward-facing mission. It's not meant to be kept to yourself. It's meant to be lived out for everyone to see. And to make this mission really practical, the curriculum lays out this 6-step daily cycle. It starts inward. You remember and you abide. Then it moves into action. You pray and you obey. And finally, it's about continuous improvement. You refine your life and then you repeat the whole cycle. It's a complete loop for daily growth. The source uses this really powerful quote from the missionary C.T. Studd to capture the energy it says should define the lover's new mission. It's a call to a life of passion and urgency, definitely not one of quiet, passive belief. So all of this leads to a really critical question, right? With so much emphasis on an internal change, how can someone confirm they are genuinely a lover and not just, you know, going through the religious motions? So the curriculum proposes a kind of litmus test, and it's a fascinating one. It's not a test of your actions or your knowledge or how often you go to church. It's a test of a personal, almost sensory experience of faith. The question is, have you actually tasted it? And this really drives the point home. The source argues that confirmation isn't found in the things you do, your own personal goodness, or just going through mechanical rituals. Instead, it says true assurance comes from an external source, God's grace, and an internal reality, a passionate, active relationship with Christ. Ultimately, the material points the reader inward. It doesn't offer a simple checklist, but instead it encourages you to prayerfully inspect your own spiritual health, to actually test yourself and see if you meet this biblical standard. And as a final point of clarification, the source warns against a really specific danger, a concept it calls cheap grace, and it uses the words of the famous theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer to define it. This powerful quote just summarizes the source's warning perfectly. It's a caution against a type of faith that wants all the benefits of salvation, but tries to avoid the personal transformation, the commitment, and the discipleship that this whole lover stage is all about. And so this source material leaves us not with a neat little answer, but with a direct challenge. It turns the lens right back on you, the reader, asking for some personal reflection.
After exploring this whole detailed definition of a lover, the final question is simply this: what do you see in yourself?
Amen. Praise God by His grace for everyone who knows what it is to be adopted into the family of God, to be a lover. You'll never be brought back to the orphanage. Amen. And at the same time, we've been called not to sit and soak in a lukewarm tub. No, instead, we're to continue to grow and to have a passion to be more Christ-like. Now, we won't be perfect ever, but at this point, let our desire to delight our Lord and to live as a disciple fuel our lives of continued growth. Watch this and understand what it is to become a learner.
You know, we all have this desire to feel like we're moving forward in life, right? To feel like we're growing. But what does that actually look like? Especially when it comes to our inner spiritual selves. I mean, how do you even begin to map out a journey that's basically invisible? There are a ton of different philosophies on this, but today we're going to dive into one really specific, really structured blueprint for spiritual growth. So just imagine your own life's journey like this road. You've got a starting point, there are different milestones along the way, and maybe some kind of destination up ahead. Well, the framework we're unpacking today, which comes directly from a Christian curriculum, actually tries to map out every single step of that exact path. Okay, so this whole framework kicks off with a pretty bold claim. It says that every single person on the planet, past, present, and future, can be neatly placed into one of five distinct spiritual stages. From their point of view, this isn't just one way of looking at things. It's a universal map for the entire human spiritual condition. And here it is. This is called the life diagram, and it's really the master map for this whole system. As you can see, it shows a really clear progression, right? It moves from a state of being kind of lost in the dark over on the left, and then it progresses through these different stages of growth all the way toward a more, let's say, enlightened state on the right. This is the path we're going to be exploring. So these five stages, they're called lost, lover, learner, leader, and lifer. They're not personality types. That's a really key distinction. Instead, they're seen as sequential waypoints on this spiritual journey. And the big idea here is that every single one of us is on this path right now, sitting at one of these five points. Now, we could spend all day exploring each one of these five stages, but for this explainer, we're going to zoom way in on what this framework considers one of the most critical and, frankly, dynamic phases of growth. We're going to do a deep dive into stage three, the learner. You'll notice the learner is positioned right smack in the middle of this whole progression. They've already moved past those early stages of having a new belief, but they're not quite at the point of leadership yet. This makes it this incredibly pivotal transitional phase of development. And what's really fascinating is how this framework defines the learner. It calls them a spiritual adolescent. I mean, just think about that metaphor for a second. It's so powerful, right? It suggests a time of really intense growth, an amazing discovery, but also, it's filled with that same kind of instability, the same ups and downs that we all remember from our teenage years. So if a learner is a spiritual adolescent, what's the engine that's actually driving their growth toward maturity? Well, this curriculum points to a central theological process, and it's called sanctification. To put it simply, sanctification is just the process of becoming holy. It's not some one-time event. It's this continuous, even miraculous stage of growth where a person's faith really starts to produce tangible, real-world results. It's the engine that propels a learner forward. This quote from the theologian J.C. Ryle really gets to the heart of the idea. What he's basically arguing is, hey, don't just tell me what you believe on the inside, show me the evidence of it on the outside. It's this core principle that genuine growth can't stay hidden forever. Eventually, it has to become visible. And the curriculum breaks this whole process down into three really clear steps. It all kicks off with vision, you know, understanding the big picture goal. Then comes this really critical stage of fusion, where all the different elements of faith start to merge together. And finally, that all culminates in mission, where that internal growth gets translated into external action. Let's just zoom in on that middle step for a second, fusion. This is the moment where all the theory meets actual practice. It's where what you know intellectually, in your head, what you feel emotionally, in your heart, and what you actually do with your hands all start to line up and produce tangible results, or what the framework calls fruit. This Venn diagram gives us the visual for how that fusion is supposed to happen. It's all about the intersection of three essential elements. You've got Christian content, which is knowledge, Christian culture, which is all about community and love, and Christian conflict, which represents the real-world tests and trials of life. Okay, and this is where the model gets really interesting. It argues that if you're missing any one of these three key elements, you end up with an imbalanced, incomplete faith. So let's say you have the knowledge and you have the community, but you've never faced real-world conflict. You're a seedling, untested. What if you have community and you've been through conflict, but you lack solid knowledge? Well, you risk falling into heresy. And maybe the most pointed one of all, if you have all the right knowledge and you face trials, but you lack love and community, you become a Pharisee. So the ultimate goal here is to land right in that bullseye, what the framework calls the D-cubed disciple. Hitting that sweet spot means you've successfully fused content, culture, and conflict. That is the ideal state for a learner who's on their path to maturity. But it's so important to remember that the learner stage is not the final destination, not at all. It's a super critical period of growth that really just serves as the foundation for everything that comes next. So the question becomes, how does this process of fusion keep building throughout the rest of the journey? Well, to explain that continuous process, the curriculum gives us another visual model. This one is called the 1-2-3 ABC diagram, and it actually takes that same three-circle structure we just looked at and overlays a whole new set of concepts to really hammer home this idea of integrated, lifelong growth. Here's how this one breaks down. The familiar 1-2-3 of head, heart, and hands, well, they get paired with an ABC of action. The idea is you first accept a truth in your head, that then leads you to become changed in your heart, and finally, that inner change results in an outward commitment you make with your hands. It's really just another lens to see that exact same fusion of belief and action. So really, the big takeaway from this entire blueprint is that spiritual development isn't just a one-time decision or some kind of graduation ceremony. No, it's framed as a lifelong, continuous loop of learning and maturing and moving forward, always, always preparing for the next stage of the journey.
And that brings us to a final thought. We've just walked through one very, very detailed map for spiritual growth, but it brings up a much bigger question for all of us, no matter what our beliefs are. If you had to actually sit down and draw a map of your own personal growth journey, what would your waypoints be? What would you call the key stages of your own development? It's a pretty fascinating question to think about.
And again, I say amen for everyone that knows the blessing of being a learner. May you respond to the call to continue to grow, to have a want to lead in servant leadership, to be a Christ-like leader. And make no mistake, to embrace the privilege of a greater shoulder-bearing carrying of others, serving of others, being that ambassador that grows as a light of the world, as the helper of other souls. I pray that, again, you'll see that those that Jesus has saved, he has now called to follow. And now that they've been following, he's telling them, we're about to go from the classroom out to the mission field. I want you to grow as disciples into apostles. That's at the heart of being a leader.
Welcome to The Explainer. Today, we're diving into a really specific blueprint for spiritual development. It's a model that maps out a whole journey of personal growth, and it comes from the Come and See Christianity curriculum. We're going to focus on what it calls the spiritual leader.
You know, we hear it all the time, right? Life is a journey. We all start somewhere, we learn, we grow. But how do you actually measure progress on that journey? Well, today, we're exploring one very particular map that tries to do just that.
All right, here's our game plan. First, we'll look at the overall blueprint for growth. Then, we'll break down the five spiritual stages. After that, we're going to zero in on defining the leader, cover its core pillars, and finally, wrap up with what this whole model really means.
So, what's the big idea here? This isn't just some casual guide. It's actually a pretty ambitious framework that aims to categorize, well, every single person on Earth based on where they're at spiritually. Let's see how they do it.
So the starting point is this. For any worldview to be credible, it has to offer a big picture explanation for the human condition. It needs a system that can account for everyone, everywhere, from the moment they're born till the very end. That's the challenge this model sets out to tackle.
Okay, so now let's actually look at the map itself. This whole framework is built on five distinct stages of spiritual growth.
At the heart of it all are what they call the five disciples. The source suggests that every person fits into one of these categories. You've got the lost, who aren't even aware of the path, the lovers, who are brand new to it, learners, who are busy soaking up knowledge, leaders, who start guiding others, and lifers, who fully embody the whole journey. And this diagram just illustrates that journey perfectly. You can see the progression clear as day, moving from left to right. It kicks off with the person on the far left, representing the lost, and then moves step by step through the stages of spiritual development, heading towards what the model calls a lifer.
Okay, with that context in place, let's zoom in on stage four, because that's the focus of our explainer today. After those initial phases of growth, we arrive at the leader.
In the diagram, you can see the leader comes right after what they call spiritual infancy, the lover, and spiritual adolescence, the learner. So this stage really represents a big step into spiritual adulthood.
Okay, that is a mouthful, right? Let's unpack that. The key words are stable and spiritual adult. But the real heart of it is this idea of multiplying fruit. It basically means their positive impact is so real that it helps other people grow in the same way. It's all about tangible, outward influence.
So, to make this whole concept of a spiritual adult a little more concrete and easier to grasp, the curriculum organizes the characteristics of a leader into three distinct pillars.
These are the three legs of the stool: validation, maturation, and dedication. Validation is basically about walking the talk. Maturation is about a huge shift in perspective. And dedication, that's about perseverance. Together, they form the foundation of this whole leadership stage.
So that first pillar, validation, it's all about authenticity. And that quote just nails it, doesn't it? Don't unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues. In this model, true qualification isn't your resume. It's about whether your actions consistently line up with your beliefs.
Now, this is where it gets really interesting, because this idea completely reframes what we think of as leadership. The source makes it clear that in this framework, leaders are meant to be under people, serving them, not over them in a position of authority. The number one trait is humility, not power.
Pillar number two, maturation, marks a huge turning point. A learner is mostly focused on taking in knowledge for their own growth, you know, filling up their own cup. A leader, however, shifts their focus completely outward. Their main drive becomes helping others grow. That's that multiplying effect we were talking about.
And these two diagrams from the curriculum really help you see what this maturity looks like. In one, you can see the leader's path is no longer just pointing up. It's pointing sideways, symbolizing them pouring out to help others. The other diagram shows the integration of content, culture, and conflict, all the pieces of a well-rounded disciple.
So, the crucial point is captured beautifully in this quote. This mature stage isn't just about knowing stuff, it's about living it out. A leader in this model embodies the path so authentically that they can, in turn, guide others along it.
And that brings us to the final pillar, dedication. This is all about a deep, unwavering commitment to serve, even when it's tough, even when it requires sacrifice. It's a passion that's steadfast and doesn't just fizzle out when things get hard.
And this quote gets right to the heart of that. According to this model, real leadership isn't something you get from a title or a position. It's fueled by an internal passion, a drive to fulfill a vision, whether you get any external recognition or not.
So we've covered the definition and the three pillars. Now let's just zoom out and look at the big picture takeaway from all this.
Look, if there's one thing to take away from this explainer, it's this. In this specific framework, leadership is not a job title. It's a stage of personal development that you reach. It's not measured by your influence or authority, but by your inner character, your outward focus on serving others, and a deep-seated humility.
This final quote from the source material leaves us with a really powerful image, doesn't it? To lead an orchestra, the conductor has to literally turn their back on the audience. Their focus isn't on the applause. It's on the music, on the mission.
And that brings us to a final question to think about. Whether you're looking at the spiritual model or at leadership in business or politics or even in your own family, this idea really holds up. It forces us to ask, what distractions, what expectations, what popular opinions must we turn away from in order to truly lead?
Wow, I have to tell you, that's got a very deep personal application for me. And I pray for those of you that are in the Bridge family that you'll recognize this as well, especially as we transition from the leader who needs to be able to stand alone on the word of God if need be, to stand against the strains and the pressures and the tensions of unhealthy expectations, sometimes of others that we love and perhaps just the outside world at large. But I can tell you that the Christian leader, to grow as a disciple into an apostle that is a healthy witness and ambassador of our Lord, it will mean, perhaps, as I now live out, that you can't fist pump somebody every day. You're not in the physical presence of those that you serve and that you love and that you lead and feed and protect. But I pray, as today is yet another example of what it is to be the family of God, it doesn't involve a building. It doesn't involve a zip code. It doesn't involve so much of what the world expects. It is to be Christ-like, to find and grow more glorifiers through the gospel by his grace and for his glory. This is at the core of what it is to be a lifer, to live in greater, deeper devotion and dedication to the Word. His name is Jesus, and it's his scriptures that are God-breathed. It's to live in this greater devotion and dedication to his Word, his will, and his ways. I pray that every disciple will grow into an apostle. You see, every apostle is a disciple, but John 6 shows us that not every disciple is an apostle. If you're the real deal and you're healthy, you're a disciple that will grow into an apostle. If you're just going through the motions, or if you're living out your own desires or the world's expectations, and you've left the blueprint in the bullseye of God's word, will, and way, then there is a very real need for introspection. I pray that we'll all grow into the lifers that God has wanted us and empowered us to be. Watch this, and then we'll come back and finish.
What if you could actually map out someone's entire spiritual journey, you know, from start to finish? Well, today we're going to dive into a leadership framework from a Christian curriculum that claims to do just that. And we're going to focus on the final destination of that map, a stage it calls the lifer. Yeah, this source material we're looking at here, it's not shy at all about its ambition. Its goal is to create a complete blueprint for spiritual growth, a map that literally charts a person's entire journey. But wait, it goes even further than that. The curriculum makes this truly stunning claim that this spiritual blueprint is so universal it can categorize every single person throughout history. No exceptions. I mean, that's a pretty bold claim, right? So let's see how they build their case. Okay, so if we're going to understand the destination, this lifer, we've got to look at the map first. The whole journey is broken down into five distinct stages. So the journey is laid out as this really clear progression. You start out at a stage called the lost, and then you move through being a lover, a learner, and a leader before you finally get to the last stage, our focus today, the lifer. All right, so let's zoom in on that final stage. What exactly is a lifer according to this whole framework? Okay. Here's the core definition, and this is pulled right from the source. A lifer is described as the most biblically mature, imperfect, fully devoted, and Christ-like servant leader in the family of God. And what really stands out here right away is that word imperfect. This framework isn't about achieving some kind of flawlessness. And you can see right here how this isn't just some isolated idea. The lifer is positioned as the absolute peak, the culmination of this whole growth process. The one who's completed the path and is now meant to lead others. But, you know, the curriculum doesn't just stop there with a definition. It breaks this whole lifer thing down into four key characteristics, and they call them the four A's. So, let's unpack them. So, this gives us a really clear roadmap. According to the source, every single lifer is anointed, appointed, authoritative, and finally attacked. Let's walk through each one. All right, first up, anointed. Now, in a religious context, anointing usually means being set apart for some special purpose, right? Well, here, the curriculum presents it as the fundamental starting point for any believer. And they anchor this whole idea in a verse from the book of 1 John, which says, "The anointing which you receive from him abides in you." The idea here is that this is like an internal guidance system, not some external title you get. So,
Let's break this down. The anointing, that's the baseline. It starts the moment someone becomes a Christian. Believers are said to share in Christ's anointing through the Holy Spirit. But then, and this is the key part, from that shared starting point, the source argues that God specifically anoints certain people for the super mature leadership role of a lifer. Okay, the second characteristic, appointed, it follows pretty logically from the first. After that internal anointing, a lifer then externally appointed. This is where that private calling becomes a real, public, recognized role. To back this up, the curriculum points to the book of Acts as a precedent, highlighting the early church's practice of formally appointing elders or leaders for their communities. But this is where it gets really interesting. The curriculum actually separates appointments into two different categories: perfect ones that are made by God and, well, imperfect ones made by us, by people. It flat out acknowledges that human choices can fail while still saying that some human appointments do receive God's blessing. All right, this brings us to the third A, and honestly, this one's a bit of a complex one: authority. According to this framework, lifers are absolutely meant to be authoritative figures inside their spiritual community. And they anchor this concept in a verse from Hebrews that is, wow, very direct. It instructs followers to obey your leaders and submit to them, framing that relationship as one of serious spiritual oversight. So what you have here is this dynamic of mutual responsibility. Followers are told to submit, yeah, but the lifer's authority isn't presented as some kind of absolute power trip. They are held accountable directly to God for the people in their care, which the text frames as a really heavy burden. And that brings us to the final A, which is without a doubt the most dramatic one. After being anointed, appointed, and given authority, the curriculum says lifers are specifically attacked. This puts them right in the middle of what's described as a spiritual war. They use this passage from Philippians to kind of illustrate the mindset here. It shows a leader who is completely aware of the opposition he's facing, but who's relying on his community's prayers and support to get him through it. And the logic here is framed almost like battlefield strategy. The source describes this spiritual war where the enemy's best move is to target the leader. The thinking is, hey, if you can take out the leader, you demoralize and scatter the whole group. And then there's this one line from the source material that just crystallizes the whole thing. The more passion in the lifer, the more power in the attacks. It creates this direct link. The more effective you are, the more opposition you're going to face. The stakes are presented as being incredibly, incredibly high. Okay, so after unpacking those four characteristics, let's kind of step back and ask, what's the ultimate purpose of the lifer in this worldview? I mean, what's the goal of this entire journey? So we'll end with a final thought here. We've just walked through this curriculum that's built around a very clear, almost hierarchical path of spiritual growth, and it all culminates in this very defined leader. And that leaves us with a pretty big question to think about. What does a framework like this really reveal about a worldview that places such a massive value on spiritual authority and mentorship? Something to chew on. Thanks for joining me for this breakdown.
Well, friend, let me ask you, what does this tell us about our Lord, about his word, his will, and his way, where the gospel, the mission, spiritual growth and discipleship, how can something that is so central, so much at the core of Christ and his witness, how can it be lessened or lowered in our cultural church? I pray that we will all see that it was from the very beginning our Lord's intention that he would save and send his, that we would know, then grow, and then go, that others could know and grow and go. This is the big idea. Oh, Lord, please let each one within the sound of my voice realize that your biblical disciples are meant to become your missional apostles. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name that we pray and seek guidance into the harvest. Amen and amen.